We're looking at Nehemiah chapter 5, where Nehemiah is continuing to build the wall. Or is he? Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as the rest of our people, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own people." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What are you doing? What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of their houses and possessions all who do not keep this promise. So may such people be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. A long, long time ago, when I was a very little girl, my favorite place in the whole of my small world was my granddad's back garden. To me, that garden was as big as the world. At the back of my grandparents' 1930s semi, A long, long lawn and a crazy paving path seemed to stretch as far as my eyes could see. Then there were some steps down through an arch into another long garden the size of two allotments. And then there was a piece of land he worked next door as well, the size of those gardens again, with ancient fruit trees and serious amounts of potatoes and lots of big, scary-looking sheds. And this extra garden was divided from the rest by a long, long hedge. I'm pretty sure that the landscapes and pathways of my earliest memories were laid down in these gardens. And all those afternoons, sunny of course, I would run along the long, long hedge, calling out my granddad's name, because he was often out of sight in the mysterious other part of the garden. I thought my granddad lived down the garden, and I always knew he was there, even when I couldn't see him. And I would find a little gap in the long, long hedge and stand by it and wait there for him to come and lift me over. In my mind, this gap was the only way in to the other part of the garden. It was my own little gate, and it was special because it was our secret. That little gap in the long, long hedge always comes to mind when I hear those words of Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, about the gate being narrow and the road being hard that leads to life, and only a few find it. And the picture of me as a little girl waiting to be lifted through the gap in the long, long hedge always comes to mind when I hear about accepting the kingdom of God as a little child. Down the familiar path I skipped, and there I stood, calling his name, trusting someone I loved was there, waiting for the big, solid gardener's hands to reach down and lift me up and over. Yet one day I was a bit more impatient than usual, and the long, long hedge didn't seem quite so long or high anymore, and I found I was big enough to get through the gap on my own, so I didn't call my granddad's name, and I began to explore the mysterious other part of the garden without him. And then suddenly he appeared from behind one of the big scary sheds, and we frightened each other half to death because neither had known the other was there. For a split second, we were strangers, and it was a moment of sadness and knowledge for us both. For just a moment, fear had entered the garden and a sense of time passing. Soon I would no longer be the little girl waiting to be lifted up. My world would get bigger, and his, in my eyes, would get smaller, and the garden visited less and less. My granddad could only watch for a little while and ponder as the soft hedged edges of my life hardened into walls as I grew. Because that's what happens, isn't it, if we're not careful? Or we try to live it on our own, life sort of gets concreted over. Ideas, habits, choices harden, along with our arteries. Walls get built between ourselves and others, and the gate to real life, the life of spirit and truth, the way to God, can get hard to find. The road is hard that leads to life. That memory of my first garden is always somewhere at the forefront of my mind when I think about the world. First garden as described in Genesis, the grounding for the Israelites and for us still of the seed and root of their broken relationship with God. And from where the gap between God and his people gets wider and wider, and the narrow gate gets harder and harder to find. Perhaps that was why Nehemiah was so intent on repairing and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, gate first, with no gaps. Those walls were needed, and quickly. So quickly, in fact, with every family building the section of the wall on their own patch, as we've probably heard, it took just 52 days. That is such good planning. Nehemiah was so intent on making a thorough job. He would let no enemies stop him, either through physical attack or political maneuverings. In chapter 4, we heard how they built on day and night without taking off their clothes or letting go of their weapons. In chapter 6, they built on without letting all sorts of false rumours get to them. Not yet. because Nehemiah was so determined to do the job properly. Before he retired down his garden, my granddad was a clerk of works for the council, and so was my dad after him. They would have definitely approved of Nehemiah's wall building. But not just because of his careful and meticulous planning, not just because of his sheer hard work and single-mindedness in the face of dangerous opposition, not just because of its sheer feat of engineering, as it says in chapter 4, as we've just seen, making his enemies say, can they bring stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Not just because of his empowering a feeble people to create something new out of what has been destroyed, but because of all this and more. Because the wall was being built on the right foundation. If you're going to build a wall, my granddad might have said to me as I started to build all mine, make sure you build it on the right foundation. And I know that was my dad's legacy too. Jerusalem's walls were being rebuilt, not on life's shifting sands, but the rock of salvation. Its foundations were the story of God's saving presence and God's love for God's people. Everything about the rebuilding of this wall was dependent on God. The rebuilding of the wall was symbolic of the rebuilding of the Israelites' relationship with God. There could be no gaps this time, could there? And yet, in chapter 5, here is Nehemiah, the careful planner, surrounded by enemies, time pressure, visionary-fueled heritage-led high spec, taking a bit of a break. In chapter 5, we have not a stone laid, not a guard posted, not a gate repaired. Instead, we have Nehemiah dealing with a great outcry among his own people. There is a famine, and they're starving, and their suffering is both compounded and caused by the corruption and injustice of their fellow Jews. One commentator I read says that historically this can't possibly have happened when it did, that chapter 5 should actually be chapter 12 and a half, part of Nehemiah's later reforms. And anyway, how could it be where it is, they said, when the wall so clearly and so deeply needed to be built with no gaps? Surely he could have said, let's get on with the wall, finish the wall, and then we can deal with the problems. But in scriptural terms, in terms of the word of God being living and acting and cutting through bone and sinew to show us how God works, it is where it is, so it must be there for a reason. And life happens, doesn't it? How many times just in this last week have you found yourself being diverted from what you had so surely set out to do? How many interruptions, shocks, irreversible changes, bangs on the microphone have you had even this week? The best laid plans of mice and men and all that. Whatever plans are laid down for a wall with no gaps, gaps will appear. And here, this is a gap you can't close with a new timbered gate. This is a gap you can't close with old stones found, scraped new and relaid. This is a gap you can't close with good planning and sheer hard graft. For this is no symbol of broken relationship. This is real brokenness. Humanity suffering at the hands of fellow humans. Complex suffering, layers of suffering, downward spirals of suffering. In verse 2, I haven't got that up here, some were saying, there's so many of us, we haven't enough to eat, we must get grain. But how? In the next verse, Others were saying, we're mortgaging everything we have for food, but for how long? And still others were saying, we've had to sell our own sons and daughters into slavery to work in the fields of our own people, fields that used to belong to us. And Nehemiah, in chapter 5, verse 6, says to his readers, to us, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind. I like a good ponder, don't you? I love to go a pondering. I am the ponderer. I ponder round and round. It's very biblical to ponder. Given time, you could make a good list of biblical ponderers. And a good ponder can be the difference between an angry, destructive reaction and a wise, creative response. In the midst of all the recent rage and recrimination in the reaction to the killing of the Jewish and Palestinian teenagers, along with the uncle who called for peace, I read a newspaper article about the peace school at the YMCA in West Jerusalem, which is attended by Jews, Christians, and Muslims, taught in Arabic and Hebrew. There, the Jewish director of the Jerusalem Youth Chorus approached the killings differently. He said, this is not the Jewish way. What can we do? He was pondering. What he wanted to do was put on a concert. I think he's still pondering how to get the Palestinians to this concert and put it on safely. But oh, to place our hope in modern Nehemiah, in this time of increasing bloodshed, in the very cradle of our God incarnate. And so says Nehemiah, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind. What might Nehemiah have pondered in his mind? I pondered. This is not the Jewish way. What can we do? There is so much work to be done. These walls are constantly, continually before us. But isn't God's word also always before us? Deuteronomy 23:19. Do not charge an Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not another Israelite, so that your Lord, your God, may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess. God's word has laid down the landscapes and pathways of our lives. This is our promised land. This is not the Jewish way. What we are doing is not right. How far have we come from God? How could God bless the work on this wall now? Now there is a gap between rich and poor, a howling injustice. This is a gap I cannot close with new timbers or old stones. This is a gap I can't ignore. This is a gap I can't abdicate responsibility for. I have taken people away from their farms, their livelihoods, set them to work on the wall. Their present needs are partly because of the wall's need. This is a gap I have to stand in front of for the people. All the people, for we are so divided. So I'll stop the building. For how can the walls of Jerusalem be rebuilt when its people are still so broken? We would just be building walls to keep our enemies without, while being enemies within. How could we have passion for a new Jerusalem if we have no compassion for our brothers and sisters? How could we build a place for the holiest of holiest, our compassionate and gracious Lord, who works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed, if we have injustice at our heart? What foundation would we be lying down? We need to be careful how we build, where we build, to continue to build while our own hearts are sand we could miss the true foundation of our God and fall into the abyss. Oh, how we need our modern Nehemiah. So in chapter 5, it seems, Nehemiah stops building, starts talking. He risks being just another man who tried to build a wall and failed. He casts all his well-laid plans aside, leaves it all in God's hands, all his enemies, and stands in the gap for his people. A massive act of trust, which God blesses. But when Nehemiah says in his way, this is not the Jewish way, what can we do? He's heard. His arguments cut through the complexities of suffering and injustice. And Jubilee is declared. A time of restoration for the people, lands, family, justice restored, people fed, ingrained patterns of exploitation broken, and good life examples laid down before the completion of the wall. And in the rest of the chapter, Nehemiah continued to be careful how he did the building, never having tunnel vision, not building the wall for the wall's sake, but keeping true to the foundation of God's love, compassion, and justice. A long, long time later in the fractured story of God's people, or you might say at another point on the continuum, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, 22 verse 30. I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Paradoxically, by standing in the gap, Nehemiah had continued the rebuilding, the restoration of Jerusalem for his time. By leaving unguarded and in God's hands all those gates, by standing in the gap in the wall, he had found the narrow gate to life. And what of us on our little point on the continuum of this story, where we are called to build the kingdom of God, both in our communities and in our hearts? We are called to be careful to build on the foundation of his love, and not leave gaps, not leave them till the final chapter, but deal with them where they are. But how can we build while we're still broken, while our own brothers and sisters and we ourselves are caught in complex spirals of suffering or party to myriad injustices of our world simply by living in it? How can we build when our own walls are so high between ourselves and our neighbours, between ourselves and God, that we've used up the bricks and the stones? How can we build when we're too angry to ponder and so react in hurt and so cause hurt to others, or we boil it all down to a bitterness which causes hurt in ourselves? How can we build really? If we're so deeply intent on the task in hand, we get tunnel vision and can't stop for anything or take a rest or a breath or a ponder. When we can't take time to stand back and reflect on who we're doing it all for. So easy to do in our 24/7 world. When I was a little girl down that garden, a tablet was something you took before you went to bed. Now a tablet is something we take to bed. We never switch off, and that will and does affect the way we build the kingdom. The long gardens of my grandfather Jew have been concreted over now. There is a whole cul-de-sac of houses built on there. Long, slow change, or terrifying sudden change, like a plane being shot out of the sky. Life is so full of change we cannot control. So how can we build if we are the ones who are suffering, the ones who are crying out, made powerless and enslaved through injustice or sickness or loneliness and grief? How can we build? What can we do? The gate is narrow, and the road is hard that leads to life. But we are called to build. We are called to stand in the gap. And the only way we can do that is to stand next to Nehemiah as he stands at the end of this chapter in verse 19. He stands with a humble prayer. Remember me with favour, O my God, for all I have done for these people. And we pray to a God who sent his Son to stand in the gap, the cross-shaped gap, the stone-rolled-away-shaped gap. We pray to our God, like the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Christ's presence and his love cuts through all our complexities of sin, injustice, suffering, and the vast distances from our God that causes. He was and is the one who stood and stands in the gap for us, and we are covered by his grace. Yes, to stand with Nehemiah, to leave everything behind and just take time to stand is a massive act of trust. But I pray God will bless it so that we can continue to stand alongside him, alongside Christ, in the gaps that we know we can't ignore, and be Christ for all our brothers and sisters in the world. So as Nehemiah prayed, let us pray now. Jesus, remember us as we try so hard to build your kingdom here on your fractured, gap-ridden, war-torn, beautiful earth. Remember us when we are so shaken out, when we cannot see for complexity or breathe for suffering. Jesus, remember us, because it is only by grace that we can stand in the gap for your world. Amen. One hour, one minute, one day in your courts, O God, will help me stand again. O help me be a servant, a keeper of the door, for everyone needs compassion. So let's stand and sing.